Good morning, church. Our scripture passage this morning is found in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, and it's toward the back third of your Bible. We'll be reading in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16 through verse 42. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. For what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Clara. Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Matthew chapter 10, in the second half of this mission discourse. And as we do on the heels of a new school semester, and many of you started school in the last few weeks as well as I did, I can't help but think of the first class of every semester, the class we often just refer to as syllabus day. You come to class, and typically the professor will pass out a syllabus, or in our post-COVID world, you'll pull up your syllabus on your device, and then line by line, the professor will walk through what's required for the course. Every assignment, every book you're supposed to read, the dates of all the classes, when everything is due. And the purpose of this is so that you know exactly what's going to be required of you at the front end of the course. Like, everything is laid out very clearly before you, so you know exactly what you're getting yourself into. And because of that, like, syllabus day can be pretty daunting. As you sit and hear everything that's going to be due in the next 16 weeks of your life, it can be pretty daunting. But a good professor, after laying out everything that's required of you, will also lay out everything that you're going to need to make it successfully to the end of the course. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is going to do in our text this morning. Like, as he describes the mission ahead for his disciples in Matthew 10, he's going to show them that the cost of being a disciple is high. We're going to see from the discipleship syllabus ahead that discipleship is costly. The different circumstances that those who follow Jesus will face as they live on mission to make disciples will be daunting. But he is going to assure his followers that they can find everything they need to persevere to the end in him. And so, like, as we as members of the body of Christ, the church, are sent on the same disciple-making mission, we will also be subject to this high cost of discipleship that we find in our text this morning. Like, we will face the opposition and rejection reflected here, and so we desperately need the promises of our Lord here if we want to faithfully persevere to the end as well. So we're going to see in our passage that Jesus sends his disciples on a costly disciple-making mission, but he gives us everything we need to faithfully persevere and fulfill that mission for his glory. And so on that note, like, this text starts with one striking description of the mission of Jesus' disciples. Look back in verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." So, like, immediately upon hearing those words, you should feel the gravity of what's just come out of the mouth of Jesus. Jesus is describing the mission that he sends us on. He says, "I am sending you," and he describes it with brutal honesty. Now, you'll remember from last week's passage, if you were here, and if you weren't, I would encourage you to go listen to it. We walked through the first half of this mission discourse in Matthew chapter 10. And in that part of the passage, Jesus describes a unique role and unique mission, the unique aspect of the mission that specifically applies to those first 12 disciples of Jesus. But in our text this morning, Jesus is going to pan out, if you will, and widen the mission discourse to include the future mission of all of God's people, the church. And so some of the things in our text did not come about until after the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost and the commissioning of the church. And so we need to remember what we're building on from last week. Saw last week that Jesus is the promised Davidic shepherd king who comes to gather in his sheep into the blessing of the new creation. So that's the mission of Jesus. And then Jesus fulfills this mission by commissioning his 12 disciples, these 12 apostles who are forerunners in a sense for the rest of the people of God, the church, who go in the mission of Jesus. And what Jared reminded us last week that we now see coming about in our text is that on the foundation of these 12 apostles, then the entire church of the Lord Jesus is sent in this disciple-making mission, which is what we look forward to each Sunday as we've been going through the book of Matthew in the Great Commission. So every disciple of Jesus then lives as a kingdom ambassador, one who goes in the authority of our king with the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And so in verse 16, when Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you," then he's sending us cross fellowship too. And so with that in mind, look back at verse 16. He says, "I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves." And again, that is a striking statement. Like, one of these things exists to devour the other. Like, you throw a bunch of sheep in a pack of wolves, they're not exactly going to do very well. Like, they have no natural means to protect themselves. Like, rams have horns, dogs at least have a loud bark, sheep have got nothing, okay? And Jesus sends his disciples into wolves. And as you know, wolves are a common biblical illustration for the enemies of God's people, those who seek to devour them. And so Jesus is making very clear from the onset of this passage that the mission he sends his disciples on is not an easy one. It is a dangerous one, full of those who seek our demise. So then, Jesus here rips through any therapeutic message and distortion of the gospel that claims that suffering is not something that believers face. He gets rid of every contemporary corruption that says that Jesus excuses you from any suffering if you would follow after him. No, Jesus himself sends you as a sheep, like a little defenseless sheep, into a pack of wolves. So Jesus reminds us here that we should expect this opposition, as we saw at the end of last week's sermon as well. And this is where Jesus sends us. But then we see in verse 16, he tells us how we should live. At the end of the verse, in this context, he's sending us to. He says, so since we're sheep sent out in the midst of wolves, look what Jesus says, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. It's like you, as a sheep sent in the midst of wolves, must live wisely and innocently. This is the twofold posture that we should have as disciples sent on this mission. And as Jared reminded us last week, when Jesus used an agricultural illustration, Jared's not a farmer, and in the same way, I'm no snake handler, but we see here that Jesus mentions being wise as serpents. So, like, what does this mean? Well, you should be thinking of somewhere else in the Bible where we see a shrewd serpent. Like, this is similar language to what we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Satan, the serpent, was more cunning than all the other animals. Now, obviously, that's a negative sense there. But the picture here is that we operate with an operational savvy, a wisdom, a careful calculation about what we do. And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to be sent into the midst of wolves, then you need to do so not flippantly or carelessly, but equipped with godly wisdom to rightly understand, interpret, and respond to the circumstances that you face. As Paul would say later, we need to live in such a way that makes the most of the time. But not only are we to live wisely, but Jesus also calls us to live innocently. He says that we should be as innocent as doves. Now, doves are a symbol of purity. And this word innocent here literally means unmixed, okay? So what Jesus is saying is that we should live with this operational savvy, this right understanding of the circumstances that we face, with careful, calculated wisdom, but not in a way that compromises our message. Like, not in a way that gets mixed up with the culture in which we live. So we should rightly interpret and live carefully in our context, but we should do so in a way that commends our message, a way that remains faithful, unmixed, true to our King, to the one who sends us. So pulling this all together, the mission of Jesus' disciples in every age is dangerous. And there are those who seek our demise, but we need right perspective to understand what's ahead, and we need a wholehearted commitment to be unmixed, to remain faithful to our shepherd as we go. And so after saying that, like, how can we do that? Like, surely we are insufficient for these things. And I think that's part of the point Jesus makes by calling us sheep. Like, sheep don't do well in a pack of wolves. And left to our own devices, we too are done for. And that's why in the rest of our passage, our good shepherd is going to promise to give us the wisdom and the grace we need to persevere. So while this is a striking description of the mission of Jesus' disciples, here we find four crucial assurances for the mission of Jesus' disciples. If we want to live wisely and innocently as Christ advances his kingdom through his bride, then we need the grace that Jesus provides us in this text. So look with me here. First, we see that Jesus assures his disciples that though opposition is certain, the grace of your Father is sufficient. Look back at verse 17. It says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So that opening word there, beware, should remind you of Jesus' call for wisdom. Like, he tells you need wisdom, and then he says, here it is, beware, because he wants you to realize that you should expect the opposition that's coming. Like, the world in which we live is not neutral towards Christ and his bride. So it shouldn't surprise us when we face opposition. He says they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. These courts here are like smaller local courts that as the disciples are sent out, they're going to face opposition in each little area that they reach. As the gospel goes forth, opposition comes at each point. But the opposition here would not just come from the Jews. And he says that you will be dragged before governors and kings. This refers to the Gentile rulers in the provinces where the gospel would reach. So again, we see here the mission discord is panning out. It's broadening. This is something that wouldn't come to fulfillment until the mission of the church. And so some of these realities are pointing to us, pointing beyond the 12 disciples. And as we consider the history of the church, we see this happen. You can look back in all these stories we have of martyrs who were crucified, burned, exiled, from the book of Acts even to the present day. And so we need to stop here for just a moment and realize, like, it's true in one sense, like with the trajectory, the severity of the persecution that some people have faced is not what we face like today in the West. Like in our country, by God's grace, we are shielded at this point in time from this type of persecution. And there are brothers and sisters around the globe who are subject to this, like being put to death right now. But at the same time, like public opposition for faithful Christian living is a reality here, and increasingly so. And so it shouldn't surprise us to be threatened with legal action for our faith. Like we shouldn't be shocked when we are ostracized for proclaiming the gospel, for holding fast to our doctrine. Like it's expected. And here Jesus says that this opposition is actually an opportunity for the mission. Look back at verse 18. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So the opposition we face is a way that we bear witness to the gospel. And this is no small task. Like again, think of all of church history and the great cost of living in our culture. Even still, Jesus commands here in verse 19, when they deliver you over, notice not if, but when, here's the command, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. Like if you face legal opposition, if you're threatened with physical punishment for your defense of the gospel, or if public hostility is mounting against you as you give a faithful testimony to Jesus, Jesus commands you not to fear. Jesus commands you not to be anxious. And the reason comes at the end of verse 19. For what you are to say will be, here it is, given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And right here, we find a precious promise for persecuted saints. Like, yes, it should be expected that the culture in which you live will not welcome you, will not accept you. But do not fear. Like, don't be anxious about what you're supposed to say. Don't be anxious about how you're going to have the perfect defense in that moment or how you're going to have the strength to endure. Jesus says the Spirit of your Father is sufficient for that hour. This is the only time that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Father. And I think what he's emphasizing here is this care, this sustaining power of the Spirit. And the work that he points to is the Spirit empowering us, the church, for faithful witness. Now, we must be careful not to like misuse this promise. This is not an excuse to be careless in how we present the gospel. This is not an excuse to just attribute every passing thought to the work of the Spirit in our minds. No, we're called to have renewed minds shaped by Scripture. We're supposed to think and apply Scripture to all of life. But what this does mean is that we don't have to be dominated by the what-ifs. Like, we don't have to wring our hands and worry about some future potential trial. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of God, empowers the church for faithful witness. And I believe one of the primary ways he does this is by giving us a boldness and wisdom, clarity in applying the Scripture, the Word of God, to the situations of life. I think we see this in the book of Acts. Consider just one example from Acts chapter 4. So there, Peter and John were released from being tried before the Jewish religious leaders. And they, along with a group of believers, joined together in prayer and prayed that they would speak the word of God with boldness. And in Acts 4:31, we see the answer to that prayer. It says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And I believe that's what Jesus is promising you and me here. Like, while you will be opposed, and while your faith will be tested, the Spirit will sufficiently strengthen you to give faithful testimony to Christ and His gospel in that moment. And so then, like, we can rest in His sufficient power. We can rest in it, like, really rest in it. Like, you are sent as sheep in the midst of wolves, but Jesus is here promising to give you the strength you need to faithfully persevere. And like, this is good news for us. It can be so easy to be so fascinated with all the potential ways that we as a church or you as an individual could be opposed for your faith. The way you could face rejection and opposition in the future for what is true about what you believe and how you ought to live. Like, we can fear, like, this negative stance of our culture, potential legal ramifications for our beliefs, even personal liability for our stance on marriage or sexuality or the exclusivity of the gospel or the necessity of conversion, like, among all sorts of other things. And Jesus here promises that in that hour, the Spirit will empower you to faithfully persevere. He will give you what you need. The Spirit of God empowers the church for faithful witness. And like, yeah, for some of you, you may be like personally attacked. Some of you may actually be sent among the nations and face this kind of opposition for your faith. And hear me, wherever it is and whatever the challenge is, the same Spirit that Jesus promised his 12 disciples in this text is the Spirit who empowers you for faithful witness. You can rest in that. Your Father will equip you to persevere. So rest in his power. Faithfully proclaim the gospel. Hold fast to the truth of Scripture. Refuse to compromise and do so with a heart at peace because you have all you need to persevere. The grace of your Father is sufficient. And second, we see here that Jesus assures his disciples, though rejection is painful, the salvation of your King is coming. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus shows us that rejection will strike very close to home, even within the home itself. Look at verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And Matthew will return to the topic of family division because of the gospel later in this text. But we have to just stop here and recognize that what Jesus is describing here is grueling. Like even the immediate family, these closest human relationships will be severed by the gospel. Like parents will turn away from their own children. Children will turn away from their own parents. Siblings will turn against siblings. And like, praise God, in his kindness, this is not the experience of everyone in the room. But I know that for some of you, it really is. Like, you have relationships with your parents that are complicated because of your commitment to follow Jesus, maybe even devastated. Like, some of you have children who have not spoken to you in months, maybe years, because you have faithfully tried to share the gospel with them. I know some of you have siblings that will not even return your phone calls because your beliefs contradict their way of life. And I know that some of you have felt the reality of what Jesus says here in verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Like if you seek to live as a faithful kingdom ambassador, you're going to experience this rejection in one way or another. And Jesus is not just glossing over this as if it's just nothing. No, this is deeply hurtful and grueling. But at the same time, Jesus, in acknowledging this painful rejection, is drawing our eyes up to hope yet again. Look back at verse 22. And you'll be hated for all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What great assurance this is that Jesus gives to us as his disciples. Like the promise is that those who patiently endure, who prove to be his disciples by their endurance, who persevere to the end in the face of this rejection and this hostility, will be saved. Like you will be delivered from this brokenness that we experience. And again, like saved here does not mean that we will be saved from any suffering. Obviously, Jesus is not saying that. And even your physical life, as we'll see later, could be taken for your commitment to the gospel. But ultimately, Jesus is saying that even if those who oppose you kill you, if you patiently endure trusting in Christ to the end, then not even death can hurt you. Like your God will raise your body and will save you forever. In other words, those who prove to be Jesus' disciples have ultimate victory in his kingdom forever. And so for these, like there is a promised end coming to this rejection, to this pain. Like when Jesus says, if you endure to the end, this promises you that there is an end coming. Like there will be an end to this painful rejection that we experience. And he continues to explain this as he tells his disciples to be urgent about their mission in verse 23. When they persecute you, he says, in one town, flee to the next. In other words, like don't waste any time. Keep going about your mission. This is both urgency and like don't subject yourself to unnecessary risk. But I think the emphasis here is urgency, like keep moving. And he tells us and why and makes that clear in the rest of the verse. He says, for truly I tell you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So as we're patiently enduring as kingdom ambassadors, and as these 12 are going about their mission, Jesus is saying to keep moving. Like, live with urgency because this end is coming. And he says that his disciples won't even finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, a question we have to answer here is, what does Jesus mean by the coming of the Son of Man? Like, what is this coming? And there are a few options here and good arguments for many of them. Like, some say this is just a reference to the second coming of Jesus, like his final return. Some say this is a reference to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 as the kingdom is coming in these progressive stages. And Jesus mentions this later in Matthew's gospel. But I think what Jesus is referring to here when he says the Son of Man comes is actually his public presentation as the victorious Davidic king at his resurrection. And the reason for this is that this Son of Man language actually comes from the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, the coming of the Son of Man is not the Son of Man coming to earth, but the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, the Father, in victory. So in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 14, the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days to receive, Daniel 7, 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And like this is where Matthew's gospel is going. So just before the Great Commission, Jesus says that he sends his disciples on account that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And so then the coming of man is Jesus' receiving, his reception of that authority because he has suffered and then risen in victory. And so when his 12 disciples, when they reach the climax of his first coming, when the Son of Man comes in power, then the church will be commissioned to the nations and their temporary mission will be ended. Their mission to the towns of Israel will literally end whenever he has risen and commissions the church. So the question is, of course, like, how does this fit with our text here in Matthew 10? And here's what I think Jesus is saying. They should live with an urgency on their mission, patiently enduring under trial, because just as their temporary mission will end with the coming of the Son of Man very soon, so also they can hope in this Messiah king, the Messianic king, who is enthroned at the end of his earthly work, so to later usher in the hope of the new creation. So they have hope for future salvation because the coming of the Son of Man ends their temporary mission. So just as Jesus ends their first mission in coming in victory at the resurrection, Jesus will end the mission of the church by returning to usher in the new creation. So just as he was persecuted, they will be persecuted. And just as he comes in power and ends their mission, he will come in power and end ours as well. And this is because we belong to him. Look in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much will they malign those of his household? Now, Jesus is referring to the fact that back in chapter 9, they claim that Jesus cast out demons by the prince of demons. And so Jesus actually makes a play on words here because the word Beelzebul literally means the master of the house. So they're saying that Jesus is the master of the house, the prince of demons. And if Jesus is the master of house, then the master of the house, and look there, how much more will they malign those of his household, his disciples? He's the master of the house, then they're going to malign us. Because we're the little members of his household, this household of demons. Now, just notice, by the way, here, that just after describing a household being turned in against itself, Jesus says that you belong to his household. Like, you are his. And this is a sweet provision. So, like, let's pull this all together here. Like, Jesus is the Son of Man who will very quickly be coming in power, submitting himself to suffering to redeem his kingdom citizens and raised from the dead to be their sovereign king. And since his disciples belong to him, then that coming is their hope. And his ultimate coming to finally consummate his kingdom is ours. So just as their mission ends with the coming of the Son of Man, so we should endure to the end in our mission because that king is going to deliver us into his kingdom fully and finally forever. And so then we should patiently hope in his deliverance. Like Jesus promises you that the pain you experience as a disciple, as you seek to share the gospel in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and in your family, like the rejection that you experience is real. It is painful. It may even be grueling. But it is not forever. And if you would hold fast to the end, your victorious king, like the one who rose from the dead, will deliver you forever. And he has the final word. We know that Jesus is able to deliver us because he was enthroned over his kingdom at his resurrection. So we should set our eyes on this hope. I heard recently that if a bumblebee flies into a glass jar, more times than not, it cannot escape. Like it will fly around the jar, bumping into the wall time and time and time and time again until finally it just gives up and falls to the bottom of the jar. And the reason is, well, there are probably several reasons. One of the main reasons is the bumblebee either cannot or will not look up. It just keeps hitting the side of the jar, endlessly trying to go through it. If only it would look up, it would see that the jar is open and its way of escape was there all along. And friends, I want you to see in this passage, like, yes, the pain we experience is real, but if we would look up, then we would be reminded of our King who is going to deliver us forever. And we would be strengthened in our task to the end. We should say with the psalmist in Psalm 123, verse 1, "To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look up to the hand of their master, and the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us." Friends, we must lift our eyes and patiently persevere, awaiting the deliverance of our King. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that this gathering that we enjoy each week is so important. Like, we need help to lift our eyes. We need to come and join together and speak to one another, remind ourselves of the hope that's ours. We need to read Scripture together out loud that reminds us and lifts our eyes to the hope we have in the gospel. We need to sing songs saturated with this gospel hope. We need to hear the word preached to draw our eyes upward yet again. We need to observe baptism and partake in the Lord's Supper as we wait the final supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, friends, lift your eyes. Like, the pain that you experience is great, but friends, if you will patiently endure, your King will deliver you forever. So endure, patiently endure to the end. So in light of Jesus sending his disciples as sheep in the midst of wolves, which calls for wise, innocent living, Jesus assures his disciples, number one, though opposition is certain, the grace of your Father is sufficient. And two, the rejection is painful, the salvation of your King is coming. Now we see that Jesus assures his disciples, though human judgment is intimidating, the verdict of your Father is final. In our next section, Jesus repeats three times the command not to fear. Look at verse 26 there. "So have no fear of them." Verse 28, "and do not fear." And then verse 31, "fear not therefore." So Jesus is commanding us to respond appropriately to the hostility that we face. And that's what fear is. Like, it's a response of our hearts to the circumstances that we face. And as a response, it reveals something about us. Like, it reveals what we're really believing and hoping for and trusting in. And so when Jesus calls us to have no fear of them, what he's calling us to is rightly order our thoughts and affections away from the opinions of men towards the appraisal of God. And I hope that you'll see that as we dig into this section. Look with me there at verse 26. "So have no fear of them, for," here's the reasoning for the command, "nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." So remember that Jesus is explaining the opposition we face for faithful witness. So like, as we go to the nations and the neighborhoods with the gospel, this is the opposition that we face. And Jesus is saying, as we do this, we should not fear, because there's coming a day when the truthfulness of what we're saying will be revealed. Like, it's concealed now in a sense, but in the future it will be revealed. So we will be eventually vindicated for our message. Like, as you go and proclaim the hope of the gospel, and that message is rejected, there is coming a day when you will be vindicated for holding fast to this Christ. And so that's a reason not to fear. And then Jesus further explains that the judgment of those who persecute us is limited. It's temporary. It's real, but it's momentary compared to the judgment of the King of Kings. Look at verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body." Now, notice, Jesus is not saying they can't kill the body. They can. And thus, the opposition we face can be the end of our physical life, as we said earlier. But even with this in mind, Jesus is drawing us to a greater judgment that we should be more concerned about. Continue reading there. "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, Jesus is not here describing some dualism as if the body and the soul are two separate entities. But what he's talking here is more a sense of temporally, the judgment. Like, they can kill the body as in they can harm you in this life. But Jesus is saying that God has authority to judge both the body and the soul forever. So see, temporally, their judgment is temporary. It's limited. It's momentary. The judgment that God gives is eternal. So for the believer, then, the temporary persecution that we face in this world will be rendered powerless by the God who judges eternally. But there's also an implicit danger here. Like the one who just lives for the approval of man, the one who fears men above God, like this one runs the risk of compromising his message, of silencing his witness, to appease the itching ears of men that they might leave him alone and he could avoid their judgment for now. And Jesus is drawing a straight line from that kind of fear to ultimately denying him. And friends, this is why fear of man is kryptonite for faithful Christian witness. Like if you face persecution and your main desire is to avoid the persecution of those around you, then the first thing you're going to be tempted to do is to abandon the one who's causing your persecution, to abandon the testimony that's putting you under this opposition in the first place. And thus, Jesus is warning us that those who live for this temporary judgment run the risk of facing this eternal judgment in a place called hell, where God judges both body and soul forever. So the point is this, like there is a true judge whose word is final, and his verdict will prove true. And so you should fear him. Now notice the logic of Jesus. The answer to fear of man is not to somehow fear nothing or just go carefree throughout your life as if you're ultimate and you should just do what you want. No, you should live as someone or something is ultimate other than yourself, but that someone should be God. The answer to fear of man is fearing God more than you fear man. And Jesus drives this home next by calling us to adopt a bigger view of God. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? So like they're worth very little. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You see, like not even a little bird can fall to the ground apart from the will of your sovereign God. Not even a single hair can be shaved from your head apart from the knowledge of your omniscient God. And by the way, he values you greatly. So you should live for his appraisal. You should live for his praise. You should make your aim to please the Lord, and then you won't aim to please men. And this should move you then to hold fast to Jesus. That's why Jesus makes this statement here in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's like Jesus is saying that the cost of turning from him, like in fear of man, of abandoning him is far too great. But the reward for holding fast to him is greater. So then, live confidently for his appraisal. Though the opinions of men will beg for your attention, and any ounce of remaining pride in your heart will just pull you towards their approval, Jesus reminds you that the cost of fearing God, fearing men rather than God, is too high. And thus, their approval is not worth living for. Like, friends, fear of man is like back in grade school when you would hold your thumb really close to your face and, like, try to blot out your friends. Like, it's really funny for a fourth grader, sure, but it's an optical illusion. It's not reality. Like, your thumb is not the size of a human being. And in the same way, fear of man is an optical illusion. You hold the opinions of men so close that God comparatively looks pretty small, but it is not reality. And it is a dangerous illusion to give into. And so then, what you should do is put off that high view of man, that inappropriately high view of man, and develop a bigger vision of God. So please hear the warning of Jesus here. Like, fear of man is deadly. It may result in temporary popularity, may even result in fame, fortune, prosperity, but it will drive you to deny your Lord and the cost of that denial is eternal. So then ask yourself this question, like, what do I fear most? What do you want so deeply that you tend to worry about it? David Pallison helpfully comments here, sinful fears invert cravings. It turns them upside down. It turns them inside out. If I want to avoid something at all costs, loss of reputation, loss of control, poverty, ill health, rejection, etc., I am ruled by that lustful fear. And so my question to you this morning is, like, are your cravings, your desires inverted? Are they turned upside down or inside out by a sinful fear of man? Like, are you paralyzed in your evangelism because you fear the opinions of men? Are you tempted to gloss over sin in conversations with your adult children because you just want to be liked by them above all? Are you refusing to biblically parent your young child because you're concerned about what others will think? Do you simply nod along with false teaching because you don't want to offend your coworker? Do you give watered down counsel to even others in our church because you don't really want to give a call to repentance in fear of what you might get in return? If so, then your cravings, your desires may be inverted, turned upside down, inside out because of an ungodly fear. But if that's the case, then, like, hope is not lost. Confess that, repent of it, put it off, and put on this high view of God. Make your aim to please the Lord. Live with the glory of God before your eyes and seek His evaluation of you above all. Like, if you do that, then you can live for His appraisal, and the fear of men will, the opinions of men will grow smaller and smaller and smaller as you do. Yes, human judgment is intimidating, and it can be costly, but the verdict of your Father is final and forever. So live for His appraisal. And finally, then, we see here, Jesus assures His disciples that though the cost is high, the reward of the kingdom is eternal. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And once again, Jesus dispels this conception that was common in His day that the Messiah would bring like a season of political peace, a political peace and prosperity, which is somewhat a sentiment shared by those in our day, as we reflected on earlier. But instead, Jesus explains that the coming of the kingdom, His coming, brings division. And He quotes here, or refers here, to Micah chapter 7 as He describes this vision in verses 35 and 36. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should just abandon our families. And understanding the reference there, the Old Testament book of Micah is important. Micah 7, Micah's describing the hostility that comes among God's people just before the Assyrian captivity, as many of the people are divided over their disobedience to the Lord. And all throughout Israel's history, those who align themselves with the prophets and thus with the way of the Lord, they face the wrath of the majority. Like, they're a remnant who are opposed by the majority, and Jesus is keying in on that biblical language. But if that's how they treated those who joined with the prophets, then how much more will they malign those who join with the King of Glory if they oppose and reject His kingdom? Like, as I briefly mentioned earlier, this hits very, very close to home for some of you. But Jesus points out and takes us a step further that life as a disciple demands devotion to Jesus that supersedes even family loyalty. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So, like, even the closest family relationships, the ones cherished by Scripture, while important, are still secondary to your devotion to Jesus. And so Jesus demands, like, supreme allegiance in every human relationship. But that's not even far enough. Like, it even goes beyond our relationships. Jesus demands your entire life. Look at verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, we are so familiar with this language of taking up your cross and following Jesus that I think it just kind of flies over our heads, and we run the risk of losing the weight of this statement. Like, Jesus is saying that your entire life is subject to him. So to follow Jesus is to say that I would rather die for you than live for myself. Like, it is that level of commitment here. And so Jesus is calling us to abandon our way of living, to abandon our own agendas, to follow after him. And in that way, discipleship is cross-shaped. Like, it is formed by self-denial. Jesus calls us to come and die, and he says that you are not worthy of him unless you have this allegiance. But there's also a promise for those who do. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. So the one who lives to find himself, to find how to live for his own desires, his own pleasure, his own glory, this person will lose his life. No matter how long he seeks for it, he will never live. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So those who die to themselves to follow Jesus, who give up their own way of living to live as sheep in the midst of wolves, those who endure punishment and persecution and hostility and rejection for holding fast to this one, and if they continue on in faithful surrender to him, then they will find their true life. Like, they will find a wellspring overflowing to everlasting life. Like, you will taste the satisfaction you were made for in dying to yourself and following after him. And the reason is that when we turn from ourselves and turn to Christ because of the gospel, we are united to him. Like, his life becomes ours. And Paul says that we die with him and we are raised to life with him. And so as we are put to death, we are raised in his resurrection life. And this hope, this life, this joy is blood-bought. Like, it is secured for you because of the work of Jesus. Like, Jesus bears the wrath that you deserve, dies on the cross, and then is raised from the dead to secure for you this life in him forever. This is the joy that's ours in the gospel. So, like, yes, the cost of discipleship is high. If there's anything we've seen from this text, it is that following Jesus can be a painful path of obedience. But the reward of following Jesus is eternal. Eternal. And united to him, he not only gives us his life, but then sends us in his own mission, his God-glorifying gospel mission. Look at verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So, like, don't miss this. Because you're united to Jesus, you go as an ambassador of God himself. The one who receives you receives Jesus, and the one who receives Jesus receives the Father. So you have joined in this mission of our missional God. And this is eternally significant. Look here, continue on reading. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And I think what Jesus is doing here is driving home the significance of the discipleship, the disciple-making mission that we've been sent on. Like, step by step, down from the most significant prophet to these little ones, Jesus demonstrates that in his kingdom, every kingdom ambassador is significant. And the reason is you bear the eternal glory of the gospel of Jesus when you go. Like, when you are sent by this one that you're united to, you carry the blessing of the gospel with you. And because of this, we can sacrifice joyfully for his sake. Like, friends, following Jesus will cost you, but the reward is eternal. So, giving up everything to follow him is a worthwhile investment. And we're going to see this later in the book of Matthew when Jesus gives some parables of the kingdom. Like, time and time again, he's going to show us that losing everything to gain him is a gain. Like, it is a net gain because the reward of Jesus is eternal. I know you've heard this statement before. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the jungles of Ecuador. And while attempting to take the gospel to one jungle tribe in January of 1956, he and four other missionaries were speared to death on the shore. And like in one sense, we can look at a story like that, along with all the other stories of martyrdom throughout Christian history, and we can say in one sense rightly that they are tragedies. But it was Jim Elliot himself who wrote just a few years earlier in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And I think that's what Jesus is telling us here. Like, abandoning your way of living to follow Jesus will cost you in this life, but you will find in him the joy and life that you were made for. You will find in him the glory that you were made to taste, and united to him and his kingdom, he will send you on his mission, and not even the smallest act for his name's sake goes unnoticed. So friends, remain faithful to Jesus. Give what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Like, leverage your entire life for Christ and his kingdom. Like, your money, your job, your house, your time, all of it, your gifts, everything. Leverage it for Jesus' kingdom, and no matter what it costs you, it will be a worthwhile investment. Give everything for him, and you will receive even more than that in return. So, give what you cannot keep to keep what you cannot lose. Friends, if you're here this morning and you have never turned from your sin, you've never repented of your self-worship and rebellion against God and trusted in this Messiah King Jesus, I want you to see there's also a promise for you here as well. Like, the ones who receive the message bearers, the ones who receive the disciples also gain this eternal reward forever. And yes, do so carefully and cautiously. Like, you should see the high price that disciples of Jesus pay. But I hope you see here, like, the reward is eternal, and therefore it's worth it. And so I invite you to bow the knee to King Jesus. Yes, Jesus calls his disciples to a costly disciple-making mission. But he assures us that he will provide everything we need. Everything we need to have the wisdom and the grace to persevere. We may be sent as sheep in the midst of wolves, and indeed we are. But there is only one way a sheep survives in a pack of wolves: by their shepherd. And friends, our good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, is here offering to us these precious promises of all we need to endure. So hold fast to him. Continue persevering and sharing the gospel with your neighbor and your friends and your family. Continue to hold fast to the testimony that's ours in the gospel, and doing so will prove to bring eternal reward. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are sufficient. Thank you that in our mission, as we are sent into a culture that opposes us, into a world that has rejected you and your kingdom, by and large, Father, we are sent with your power. That even as we face the opposition ahead, God, we can do so at peace, because you promise that your grace is sufficient for that moment. Even as rejection strikes close to home, we have hope, because our salvation is coming. You have guaranteed this in the gospel. God, I pray that our eyes would be drawn upward, that even as we are confronted with the high cost of discipleship, that we would hold fast because the reward is eternal, and indeed you are the true judge whose verdict is final. So God, give us grace to see clearly, to think clearly, to have hearts that hold fast, that live for your praise and not the praise of men. Father, I pray that as we do, and as you give us grace to persevere, that you'd be glorified in our church as we remain faithful to the end. We look to you, we trust in you, and we thank you that when we are weak sheep in the midst of wolves, you are a faithful, sufficient shepherd. And in that we rest. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.